Last time we were looking at this portion, we said that there are basically two kinds of unbelief that are represented here, and indeed two kinds of unbelief that are seen in the Bible. These may be summarized as the unbelief of the foes of Christ and the unbelief of the friends of Christ. When we talk about the unbelief of Christ's enemies, his foes, it is a deliberate and willful rejection of both the person of Christ and his words. Man, of course, is by nature an unbeliever, and every one of us is on the same ground. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are unbelievers by nature, and we will never believe unless the Lord grants us saving faith. But I said as well that there is an unbelief that affects the Lord's friends, us believers in Christ. This, unlike the unbelief of the natural man, is a lack of faith. It's not an absence of faith. It's a weakness of faith. It is a slowness to believe all that God has revealed on account of the remaining infirmity that is within our flesh. It's not that you and I have no faith. It is that we have, at times, little faith. And how often do we read those words in the Gospels, "O ye of little faith"? At times, every one of us who professes the Lord's name is what we might call an unbelieving believer. We're like the man of whom we read later in Mark's Gospel, who said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We're just like him. Yes, we believe, but we're also conscious of the devil of unbelief that often afflicts us. So we need to pray, "Lord, increase our faith." Now, last time we noted the mischief of the despisers of Christ, the sworn enemies of the Lord, the foes of Christ, and a manifestation of their unbelief in that they came to the Lord not because they really wanted to learn the truth. They were skeptical. They came asking for a sign from heaven, but they did so tempting him. This was not a genuine request. Of course, as I pointed out, it was not only an extraordinary request, it was an evil request, because it was brought to the Lord with a wicked motivation and with an evil intent. We notice the Lord's refusal to comply with their request. The Lord sighed deeply in his spirit. He was grieved at their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And just as the Lord was not indifferent to human unbelief and rejection, we should not be immune to that either. It ought to grieve us that people just don't believe God's word. They will not accept the scriptures, and therefore will not accept the Lord himself. The sign that they asked for was unnecessary. It was going to be unconvincing anyway, because they were determined not to believe on Christ. And I made this point, and I want to make it again, that true faith does not need signs. True faith does not require signs. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there were those who sought after a sign and those who sought after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We're not in the business of trying to convince people with smart arguments. We're not in the business of trying to convince people by signs and wonders. But we simply say, "Thus and thus saith the Lord of hosts, Christ died, he was buried, He rose again. He lives in the power of an endless life, and He will save each and every one who comes to Him truly by faith. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonah that the Lord referred to. He said, there's going to be no other sign that I'm going to give you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What was that? Well, because he was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so the Lord was pictured in type in his death and resurrection. And people would not believe even when the Lord was raised from the dead. It's the same today. And there was this rejection that I mentioned finally, where we read in verse 13 of Mark 8, and he left them. Now for me, that's a really solemn statement, because this was not only a literal departure by the Lord by ship to go to the other side, it was also symbolic. It was an indication of what the Lord was doing with these scribes and Pharisees. He was leaving them alone in their unbelief. And it is a terrible thing to persist and to die in unbelief and rebellion against Christ. It's an awful thing when the Lord says, let them alone. As he did in Hosea chapter 4, when Ephraim was joined to his idols, the Lord said, let him alone. Just let him go on with his idolatry. Or as it is in Matthew 15 verse 14, when the Lord said of those false teachers, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Really, it's a sad thing to be left alone in your Christ-rejecting state. To be left alone in unbelief. But from the unbelief of Christ's foes, I want to concentrate today in the message on the unbelief of Christ's own friends. And having talked about the mischief of the despisers of Christ, I want to hone in today on the misunderstanding of the disciples of Christ. We see the misunderstanding of the disciples of Christ here in verse 21 of Mark 8. Jesus said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? How is it that ye do not understand? This is really a repetition of what we read in Matthew's Gospel and his account of this incident in Matthew 16, verse 11. How is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread and so on? This is really a summary of the previous verses. Verse 21. How is it that ye do not understand? What was it that they didn't understand? Well, they didn't understand, if you read from verse number 14, that the Lord was not in fact talking about bread at all when he said in verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and so on. Again, that verse in Matthew 16 verse 11, it records, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And we'll come back to that. But notice what the Lord said also in Matthew 16, verse number 8. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Notice the reference there to little faith. Here's the unbelief of the friends of Christ. And the Lord had to rebuke his disciples here, as he often has to correct and instruct us. and to rebuke us for our unbelief. Note here two things in particular. In the first place, the powerful warning that was imparted to them. Notice how the Lord said here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, it was a charge that he gave them. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now those words, take heed and beware, in the Greek language, they're both imperatives. And they're also, significantly, in the continuous tense. So the idea is that the Lord is giving them a strong warning. This is something that you must do. This is something that's necessary. You're not only to take heed and beware, but you're to keep on taking heed. You're to keep on looking out for this. In short, what the Lord is saying here is, I want you always to be on your guard against this leaven. This is not a one-time thing. This is something that you're to be constantly watching out for. You are to be always in a state of readiness to recognize false doctrine. And that's what the warning was all about. It was a powerful warning imparted to these disciples concerning the dangers of false teaching. The word doctrine, as you find it in the New Testament, can be replaced easily by the English word teaching. That's what doctrine is. When you talk about being indoctrinated, it means you're being given teaching, or you're imbibing teaching, or at least teaching is being imparted to you. Doctrine. Teaching. And how vital a warning this was. And friends, how vital this warning still is. You may think that you're so long in the tooth as a Christian that you can never be affected by false doctrine. Let me tell you, if you think that, you're already in trouble. The devil is so insidious. The devil is so clever that he can create false ideas in the minds of people from the tiniest thing. And some divisions in church history have taken place in a very sad and unfortunate manner because of the way things were worded. I don't want to get into that today, but it's a wonderful study to look into the Marrow Men in Scotland. The Marrow of Modern Divinity was a book that was written, and it caused a lot of consternation. The great controversy over which the Marrow Men fought, men like Thomas Boston of Ettrick, men such as the Erskine brothers, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, great men of God, the controversy they were involved in was because of a misunderstanding that arose in Perthshire, Scotland, in what was known as the Uchter Ardor Confession. Now, Uchter Ardor, I must tell you, is a beautiful place. It's in the Perthshire Hills, and we used to drive up through there quite a lot when we lived in Scotland. Beautiful place. But every time I would go past Uchter Ardor, I would think about the Marrow Men. And I would think about that great controversy that split the Church of Scotland right down the middle. And I'm not going to get into it, as I say today, what the whole source of that controversy was, but basically, in my opinion, it was because of a poorly worded question that was posed to ministerial students. And if they didn't answer correctly, they were classified as heretics, even though a number of the men didn't really understand the question that they were being asked. But nonetheless, at the heart of the controversy was a very important doctrine. And it had to do with whether the Lord will accept us as we are, or whether we're going to bring something to the Lord by means of our repentance in order that we might be then candidates for salvation. You know, the old devil is so subtle. And we need to remember what our Lord said in the corresponding portion here, Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Therein lay the problem. These men were in danger of being affected by what one preacher called the traditionalism of the Pharisees, the secularism of the Herodians, and the skepticism of the Sadducees. The traditionalism of the Pharisees, they had made the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition. The Lord talked to them about that. They were making men's ideas equivalent to the commandments of God, and in fact, they were breaking the commandments of God by keeping their own traditions. The Lord was warning about that. He was warning about the secularism of the Herodians. And then the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. And the Lord was warning them, therefore, about that skepticism. Now, the use of the word leaven is really suggestive. If you go back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, you see there that there's a whole range of parables. They're called the parables of the kingdom. And in verse 33 of Matthew 13, it says this. Another parable spake he, that's Christ, unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You will understand that leaven is just yeast. That's what leaven means, yeast. So here's this parable. The Lord says that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, leaven, which a woman took and she hid it in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And you ladies that bake bread will know how that works. Now the disciples ought to have realized that the leaven that the Lord talked about could be interpreted in a figurative way. They actually misunderstood the Lord's words because in many ways they were hyper-literalists in their interpretation of his words. Someone chided me once for not taking Revelation chapter 20 literally when it talks about the 1,000 years. I said, well then, you take the Lord's word literally when he said, I am the door, or I am the vine. You believe he's a literal vine? You believe he's a literal 7x4, or whatever the measurements are, door? There are things in Scripture that are obviously to be understood not in a hyper-literal fashion. And apologies to my brethren who are premillennialists and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that there are words that the Lord has spoken that might be capable of being understood literally. And the Church of Rome has proved this. Because if you read John chapter 6, the Lord talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the Church of Rome has built on those words the false doctrine of transubstantiation. The idea that the Lord literally meant that you would in communion eat his literal body, the bones, the flesh, the sinews, the nerves, that you would consume his body in what is essentially a cannibal feast. And that the priest who takes the cup is literally drinking the blood of Jesus. Because when he prays, the prayer of consecration at the Mass, there is this magical transformation in the wafer. so that that piece of flour and water turns into the body of Christ, literally. And when you consume it, you're consuming his full deity. There is a Roman Catholic theologian, Alphonsus de Liguori. He wrote a book called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest. In that book, he says that if a consecrated wafer, if a piece of the consecrated wafer were to fall to the church floor and be consumed by a church mouse, God would be in the belly of that mouse. Now I want to tell you, friends, that's blasphemy of the worst order. But it is because of a hyper-literal understanding of what Jesus was saying, without consideration of the fact that he said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst." When the Lord talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, all he was talking about was coming to him by faith. That's all he was talking about. But people have taken his words and run with it. And for centuries, this false doctrine has been taught and believed. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. When you kneel before the priest and he puts the wafer on your tongue, you're actually consuming God Almighty. Literally. That's a blasphemy. But this is the kind of thing that the disciples were guilty of. They didn't understand when the Lord said leaven. He didn't mean literal yeast that you use in bread. He was using it in a spiritual connotation. And here, it represented evil and false teachings. Now, leaven is mentioned in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. Literal leaven, literal yeast, was not to be used, for example, in the Passover feast. You look with me at Exodus chapter 12. In verse 19, the Lord said, 7 days shall there be no leaven, no yeast, found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. That's clear. There was to be no leaven. Again, we read in the Levitical law, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 2 and verse 11, in relation to the meat offering, he said, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." They weren't allowed to have yeast in the offerings of the Lord. Now, the Lord was showing by this that leaven or yeast symbolized evil and its influence. There are times, I would suggest, in the New Testament when leaven does not necessarily have an evil connotation, but it usually does. And in the New Testament, we read several times about leaven and what it represents spiritually. For example, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. The Bible says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." See that? The leaven that he's talking about here is their hypocrisy. And of course, their teaching was connected with that. But then again, leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 represented unjudged sin in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about church discipline. Discipline upon the most wicked of sin. It was the sin of incest. And the Apostle Paul deals with that unjudged sin and refers to it as leaven. You see this from verse 6. Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Lord is applying the Old Testament Passover, when there was to be no leaven used, no yeast. He's applying it to spiritual things in the church. And he's saying here that a little bit of leaven, unjust, unjudged sin in the church, will affect the whole church. It represents hypocrisy, Luke 12, verse 1. It represents unjudged sin in the church, 1 Corinthians 5. But it also, as we see here, represented false doctrine. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, you'll see there a reference that bears this out as well. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, he repeats those words that he used in 1 Corinthians 5. When he said, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here it is again, Galatians 5 verse 9. A little leaven, a little bit of yeast, leaveneth the whole lump. And in the context, if you study it, he's talking about false doctrine, about the Judaizers trying to tell people that they had to be circumcised in order to be justified. And Paul is dealing with that false doctrine, but he's warning them that even a little bit of false doctrine affects the whole. Now, yeast and doctrine, yeast and teaching are similar. You know that yeast, though you can see it, you get it in a little package. That yeast, when it's applied, when it's put into the dough, it operates in an invisible way. But it's very potent. It's very aggressive in its activity. And like false doctrine, you can say of yeast and doctrine that they operate in an invisible way. They're both very potent and aggressive in their activity, and they gradually spread in their sphere of influence. Never ceases to amaze me how yeast operates in the bread machine, for example. And how that, which looks to be so small, if it all rises, it has an influence. And you don't have to put much yeast into dough for it to have an effect. It's true that even a little is more than enough to do great damage. And my Bible teaches me this everywhere. Think about the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. Take us the little foxes. Take us the foxes. The word could be translated jackal. It's that type of animal, a wild dog. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. Doesn't have to be a big massive beast marauding through the vineyard to destroy it. Little foxes spoil the vines. And again, we go to James chapter 3. And don't we see there something that's very small but can do great damage? The tongue, says James chapter 3 verse 5, the tongue is a little member. It's one of the smallest parts of your body. And boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. There you have it again. And is it not significant that it says it defileth the whole body? There's the leavening. There's the yeast again. But notice, the tongue is a little member, and how great a matter. It means how great a forest fire, or how great an amount of wood a little fire kindleth. Years ago I watched a documentary which was fascinating about how forest fires and wildfires, when they're often set, they're set by arsonists. It's not climate change. They're set often by arsonists. And some of those arsonists are firefighters. Some of them are volunteer firefighters. Now, I don't mean to besmirch firefighters, and I don't mean to suggest that all firemen are like this. They're not. But you know, there's an attraction for certain people, the mental thing. There's an attraction about fire. And it may have started when you were a little kid. You just love lighting fires. And so you get people that grow into adulthood, and they're fascinated by fire. So they'll set fires deliberately just to see them burn. And this was a fire, I believe it was in Colorado. And the professionals can always determine where a fire started. The seat is called the seat of the fire. And when they found out, by the way this burned out from this particular area, where the fire started, under a microscope, they found one single match that was torn from a book of matches from a tavern. They were able to trace it to a volunteer firefighter who was in the area at the time, who deliberately set the fire. One little tiny match out of a book of matches, and it burned thousands and thousands of acres. That's what the Lord's talking about here. Little foxes. A little fire, and it kindles a great pile of wood. The effect of the tongue. How dangerous our words can be. And then there's a little falsehood. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. False doctrine. It doesn't have to be a lot. How dangerous is even a small amount of unscriptural teaching? Now you just study the history of the cults. Study some of the writings. Do you know that most of the cults were started by people who were in Orthodox churches? Presbyterian churches, some of them Baptist churches, Congregationalist churches. Look at the history of men like Joseph Smith of the Mormons. Look at the history of people who started, like Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. They weren't outside of evangelicalism. They're from within it. And if you look at some of the doctrines that they teach, they're mixed in with a lot of Orthodox teaching. If I were going to poison you, I wouldn't give you a whole big raft of poison. I would just introduce a little bit of it to a wholesome meal and would do the job. How dangerous is even a small amount of unscriptural teaching? Just a little bit of deviation from the Bible can grow to where it affects everything. That's why the Lord says here, beware. And the thought, as I suggested, is keep on being aware. Keep on watching out for it. Don't ever take your eye off the ball, to use a modern expression. Samuel Rutherford the Covenanter once said, do not give away one hair's breadth of God's truth, for it is not yours to give, but God's. A hair's breadth. Oh, let us ever remain vigilant against the introduction of pernicious error into the church. I was just studying again this week the references that Paul made in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, to doctrine. He uses the word doctrine or the plural 17 times in just three short epistles. But he also uses the word truth. And he talks about teach or teaching. There's a lot more than just those references to doctrine that have to do with doctrine. I believe it was Ryle who said, "The assaults of persecution from without have never done half so much harm to the church as the rise of false doctrines within." And I say amen to that. The assaults of persecution from outside have never done half so much damage to the church as the rise of false doctrines from within the church. How does it happen? Well, you have men who stand up in the pulpit and they'll tell their people certain things that are not taught in the Word of God. And the people sit there and, "Oh yes, that's right. Oh yes, I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because of the man who said it. Oh, I trust him." Folks, let me tell you something. Never, ever, ever get to the point where you believe something just because I said it, if it can't be backed up by the Holy Scriptures. Because, God forbid, but if I ever become, to use the old-fashioned term, distracted, and start preaching gibberish and nonsense from the pulpit, and you just accept it because I say it, you're in deep trouble. And the church is in deep trouble. No, let us be like the Bereans. Who were the men of Berea? They were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They checked out everything that was preached. Yes, that's biblical. Yes, that's what the Word of God teaches. That's how it should be. That's how you stop false doctrine rising up within the church. May we resist the leaven, the yeast of false doctrine, and always hold fast to the truth. And that's why it's really important, I believe, for churches to be confessional. It's not enough just to say, "Oh, well, we believe the Bible." There needs to be a standard that brings out the teaching of the Bible, and men are held to that. Ministers, do you believe this to be founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God? Yes, and then you sign your name to it, and then you're held to account to preach that and to teach that. It's really important. So there's a powerful warning imparted to them. I said there were two things. Another matter that was mentioned by Jesus was that of the previous works ignored by them. And this impinges upon unbelief. You might wonder, what has this all got to do with unbelief? Well, false doctrine in itself will cause unbelief. It will create a lack of faith or destroy faith altogether. But here in Mark 8 and verse 18, the Lord said, "Having eyes, see ye not." Can you not see? Even though you've got eyes in your head, you can't. You're blind. "And having ears, hear ye not." You've got physical ears, but you're deaf. "And do ye not remember?" Then he told them what they should have remembered when he broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, and when the 7 loaves among the 4,000. He refers to these two miracles, and therefore he said, "Do you not remember? Do you not remember these past works?" Now, the disciples were dull of understanding, but they were also forgetful of the great blessings experienced in the past. You know, this is really a sad passage in a way, because as we look at verse 16, we find that they were fretting and fussing about whose fault it was that they only had one loaf of bread with them. That's what it means when it says they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." They only had one loaf. It tells us that in verse 14, they didn't have in the ship any more than one loaf. And then when Jesus spoke to them about the leaven and being aware of that yeast, they thought he was chiding them for not bringing along enough bread. And the question is, why would Jesus be doing that? Why would the Lord chide them for not having enough bread when he was able to take a few loaves and feed 5,000 and feed 4,000? Did they not remember what the Lord did? Could he not have, if necessary, made one loaf go around 12 men? 12,000 men, for that matter. The Lord wasn't referring to bread at all, but to false and evil doctrine. But, you see, the disciples not only misunderstood the Lord's words, they had obviously forgotten his works. They'd forgotten already. Can you imagine being there when the Lord took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes and he fed not just 5,000, but men, women and children were besides that. And within a very short time you'd forgotten that. Wasn't even in your mind. Oh, we've only got one loaf. Oh, how terrible. We've just got one loaf. How forgetful they were. But you see, this is the sad thing. We're reminded of ourselves when we look at the disciples. Because if we're being honest this morning, are we not, many of us, likewise guilty? Someone once said, so many forget an ocean full of mercies because of the existence of one drop of affliction. How true that is. I hear the Lord saying to me through his word, thou art the man. Not only do we sometimes fail to understand what God is saying to us, we also forget what God has done for us in the past. We so soon forget, don't we? Where will we get the money for this? How will we be provided for with that? And we'll look back over our lives and see how the Lord has provided. We see how the Lord has stepped up every time we needed him to do so. We're just like the children of Israel at times. In Psalm 78 and verse 42, it tells us, They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. The verse just before that is important. Yet they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Isn't this what we do? We limit the Holy One of Israel. Again, we could read in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, these wonderful words of exhortation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But don't we? Don't we forget all his benefits? Psalm 105, verse 5 says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember the Lord. That's what Nehemiah said to the people when they were involved in that building project. Remember the Lord. Why do we not trust him more? I say that to my own heart. Why do I not trust the Lord more? Why do I allow myself to get into the slough of despond and think it's the end of the world? Why do I allow myself to become so discouraged and disheartened? Why do I not trust him more? And is it not true of some of you as well? Perhaps it is. That very often you might be forgetful of the Lord's doings. And so you become effectively an unbelieving believer. And maybe today the Lord would have to stir our hearts afresh by reviving our memories. We sing, don't we? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Oh, that the Lord would kindle our memories today. Because he is saying to us, I think, as he said to these disciples, do you not remember? Do you not remember? Do you not remember what I'm able to do? Do you not remember what I have done in days that are past? I certainly have not experienced what many have experienced in the Christian life and in ministry, by way of seeing days of revival and times of great blessing. But I can remember as a child, and even beyond that, some amazing things. People getting saved by the score. When I was a boy in the Ravenhill Church, people would have been shocked. They would have been shocked on a Sunday night if they left church without several people being converted. It wasn't a monthly thing. It was every week. Every week. And prayer meetings. I've been in prayer meetings that would make the hair stand on the back of your neck. Times of half nights of prayer, which we held every week in our church. And you think back at those times and you think, well, could that ever happen again? I know one thing, God hasn't changed. The Lord hasn't changed. If someone has moved away, it's not the Lord. The Lord hasn't moved. God is still able. I know that our hearts might be stirred by the reviving of our memories. Do you not remember when we view God's gracious dealings with us personally in the past? There really is no excuse for doubting or anxiety. There isn't. Because the Lord will take care of us. We sing that hymn, don't we? God will take care of you. Through every day, or all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you. Lonely or sad, from friends apart, God will take care of you. He will bring peace to your aching heart. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, the Lord gave a commandment to his people. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Notice that. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. The Lord would have us to remember what he has done for us in the past. That's how faith is kindled. That's how faith is kept strong. In Joshua chapter 4, not to be multiplying illustrations, but just to give you this last one. In Joshua chapter 4, we read that story of how there was to be the setting up of stones in the middle of the River Jordan. And what was to be the reason? He said, take you up, verse 5, every one of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that in order that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? What's this all about, Dad? What are these stones all about, Mom? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. He says it again in verse 21. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. This is a reminder of a great miracle that God did for his people. May God deliver us from the unbelief that comes through failure to rightly consider the happenings of the past. That's why it's good, I think, to read about books on revival, genuine revival, to see what God has done in the past. And that kindles faith, that creates faith in our hearts, that God can do it again. Spurgeon once commented on the Ebenezer stone. You know, the Ebenezer stone was the stone of help. That's what it literally means, Ebenezer, the stone of help. Why was it set up? It was set up as a reminder, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The Lord has helped us up to this point. And old Spurgeon commenting on that said, Ebenezer was a harbinger of blessing in the future. Because people would argue, well, if the Lord has helped us hitherto, he's going to keep on helping us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. If it's true, hitherto have the Lord helped us, then the Lord will go on helping us. May the Lord help us to believe that. May we remember his works that he has done, and may faith be kindled in the hearts of the friends of Christ. Let us not be unbelieving believers.